Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Father, we pray that you would give us humble hearts today to receive what you have for us. Thank you that these things are written down for us. Please accomplish your good purposes through them in us to the glory of your glorious grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So have you ever noticed that the promises that we believe have a way of directing our decisions in life? So kids, you may have noticed this in some of the movies that you've seen. Fivel the Mouse sails across the Atlantic Ocean in the promise that there are no cats in America. Elsa isolates herself in a castle in the promise that she can let it go without hurting anyone. Flint Lockwood risks over-mutating food in the promise that everyone will love him. But if we know how these stories turn out, then we also know that it matters what promise you trust in, because promises don't always deliver. You know, one of the most prevalent promises in our culture today is the promise of fulfillment in romantic love. You know, Disney princesses assure us that our greatest longings can be satisfied through true love's kiss. But along the way, this promise can mislead even princesses. We remember Princess Fiona overlooks Lord Farquaad's shortcomings in the hope that true love's kiss is going to protect her image. Or we have Princess Anna, who spends her last hours on a quest to go kiss Hans in the promise that true love's kiss will fix her frozen heart. You know, it matters what promise you trust in. And today in our passage, we seem to find all the makings of a Disney princess movie. There's a quest to get the girl. There's mystical guidance to discern the one. You know, there's the moment of tension in whether or not she's willing to go. There's the magical moment of love at first sight, and there's the anticipation of a happily ever after. So should this story encourage us to hope in the promise of finding our true love, or does it give us directions on how to be in God's will and discern how to experience our own happily ever after? For some people, passages like this might be discouraging. You know, you might feel despair at having never had that magical love at first sight experience. Or maybe you're unhappily married or divorced, and maybe you wonder if you missed out on God's will for your life by missing the signs. Or maybe you're frustrated with God because you've prayed all the prayers and followed all the signs, and he still is withholding what you long for. But we might find as we look at this passage that we're trusting in the wrong promises and following the wrong signs because we're looking at the wrong love story. We do see things about relationships and guidance and decisions and marriage, but what we'll see is that it's in recognizing God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises that you'll actually find the love that you need. And that will send you in the direction you need to go. And so our main point today is this: God's loving promise shapes our willing direction. God's loving promise shapes our willing direction. In love, God promised reconciliation with himself. And he has accomplished that through his promised son, Jesus. Now to everyone who receives Jesus, he gives us direction in our lives and sets our agenda in his reconciling love. So he wants us to align our lives with his promise in Christ to bring blessing to our relationships and to the nations. So we're going to see this in 4 points today: God's promise in relationships, God's promise in guidance, God's promise in decisions, and God's promise in marriage. So let's look at our first point today: God's promise in relationships. So we're going to read Genesis 24, verses 1 to 4. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." So we see that Abraham is very old, and he's going to die soon. In fact, the wedding in this chapter takes place between two funerals. Sarah died in the last chapter, and Abraham's going to die in the next chapter. So there's this transition that's happening in the book of Genesis, going from one generation to the next. And so the big question in the book right now is, how will God continue to fulfill his promises if the current generation is dying? How is he going to keep the line of promise going? And if you're just joining us, what we've been seeing in the book of Genesis is that the promise, our hope is in this promise, and this promised seed is a person. And so this promised person is how God's going to redeem the whole world. And Abraham believes God's promise, and that's why he acts in faith here and commissions his servant to get a wife for Isaac. Abraham's been thinking carefully about who his son is going to marry. He's concerned to find a wife for Isaac that is least likely to lead him away from God's promise. And so while we don't have arranged marriages in our culture today, there's a general principle here to be concerned about the kinds of relationships our kids have. You know, your child doesn't have to be very old before you start worrying about who they might marry one day. And Abraham is concerned too, but as we'll see, his primary concern is whether the relationship will align with God's promise. You know, we can pursue relationships in a way that get us out of alignment with God's priorities. You know, we can be what the Bible calls unequally yoked. We see God's agenda for relationships in Matthew 28, where Jesus commissions the church to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. So our ultimate goal in every relationship is to love people by helping them to know and become like Jesus. And that includes having relationships with unbelievers. As we'll see later, the woman who becomes Isaac's wife actually comes from a family that's not following God. But we want to be on guard for whether our relationships in the surrounding culture might influence us more than we influence them. Isolating our kids from the world won't make them pure and innocent, because their greatest problem is inside of them, just like our greatest problem is inside of us. But we want to be looking out for our kids and seeing that there's a lot of relationships that we can build around, but we want to help them build around relationships that build around God's promise. One of the ways that we've done that in our family is just by asking an adult member of the church if they can be a discipler to one of our kids. And it's such a gift to have somebody who we admire, who's 20 years older than them or 70 years older than them, who's able to be an influence in their life. And so for Abraham, with his parental responsibility in that cultural context, this is his concern as well. So God's loving promise shapes Abraham's direction in finding a wife for Isaac. But while Abraham is concerned about where a wife for Isaac will come from, the servant is concerned if she will even be willing to come back at all. So that's in verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And that's really the question that's going to be addressed in the rest of the chapter. Will she be willing to follow him? And the answer to that question answers that bigger question of how is God going to keep the covenant line and his promises going? So let's keep reading in verses 6 to 9. Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'Your offspring, to your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So not only is Abraham confident that God will provide a wife for Isaac to continue the promised line, he's also confident in God's promise to provide and give his offspring this land that he's in. So taking Isaac out of the land wouldn't be trusting God's promise. You know, he's tried leaving the promised land before, and he's tried to get the promised son through disobedience. But this time he knows that God doesn't need his disobedience in order to come through on his promises. But he also recognizes that God uses means. So God's promise gives Abraham a direction in his decisions, but he makes decisions in an open-handed way. Even if his servant isn't able to bring back a wife for Isaac, he knows God will do it by some other means. So confidence in what God has promised gives us open-handed direction. We know he's promised to save people through us sharing the gospel, but we don't always know when it's a wise time to have an evangelistic conversation. We know he's promised that our suffering will become a conduit of care to others in their suffering, but we don't always know how to comfort someone who's suffering. So we take steps to align our direction in relationships with the things that God has promised to do, but we do so recognizing that our efforts don't always produce the results we think they will, and his plan often unfolds in ways that we don't expect. So Abraham has open-handed confidence as he seeks to find a wife for Isaac. Now, sometimes we have misplaced confidence. You know, we might be confident that God will provide us a spouse or give us a child or save our friend. And these are all good things that we can desire and pray for. But did God actually promise us these things? Abraham knows God will provide a spouse for Isaac. We don't have that same guarantee for ourselves, but we do have the same God, and we can trust that he is near and present and loving and directing everything that happens in our lives according to his promises he has revealed to us in Christ. So what promise directs you in relationships? We want to see the relationships in our lives as a stewardship from God, where our agenda is their flourishing in Christ. God's loving promise shapes our willing direction. And so Abraham's servant leaves on his mission with open-handed confidence in God's promises. And this leads us to our second point, God's promise in guidance. So let's read verses 10 to 14. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one to whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So the servant is sent out like the Grand Duke with the glass slipper. He travels over 500 miles all the way back to Abraham's homeland. He had a long time to think about what might happen when he arrived, but instead of panicking, he decides to pray. He knows God has appointed a wife for Isaac. He just has no idea who it is. So he arrives and he prays that he'll be able to tell who she is by her character. He asks God that he would arrange things so that the woman who he asks for a drink of water from and responds with kindness and hospitality would be the one that he has appointed for Isaac. Now, we need to remember when we come to a passage like this that we are reading a narrative. It's a historical account describing what happened. So we don't want to confuse what's narrative with what's normative. We have to consider, is this descriptive or prescriptive? For instance, this is describing an arranged marriage, but it's not commanding arranged marriages. So we need to take into account God's intent behind the narrative as we read descriptions of what happened. In the same way, is this passage giving us instructions on how to seek guidance from God? Are we supposed to make a deal with God in order to discern his will for who we should marry or what job to take? Like, God, let the first woman who makes eye contact with me at the party be the one I'm supposed to ask out, you know? Or God, let the first job that makes me an offer be the one that I'm supposed to take. You know, often that might be motivated by this not wanting to make a decision that's going to cause suffering for us. You know, when we say that we want to be in God's will, what we might mean is that we actually want to be on a path where things work out in a way that's comfortable and safe and fulfilling. But is that what it means to be in God's will? You see, we can experience a lot of anxiety in trying to discern God's will for our lives. We can unintentionally be superstitious and try to analyze everything around us, looking for signs of what we're supposed to do. And then when we think we followed the signs and things don't turn out the way that we hoped, we can feel like God failed us, Or maybe we failed God because we didn't read the signs correctly. It can feel like God is punishing us or shaking his head at us for missing the signs. Like, I had the perfect plan for you, but you went and wrecked it. But wasn't it because Job was doing things right that God actually allowed Satan to test him? Was it because Paul got the signs wrong that he was arrested in Jerusalem and went through beatings and trials that were unjust and shipwrecks? We might need to think differently about what it means to be in God's will. First, we need to notice what promise the servant was trusting in. Twice in his prayer, the servant bases his request to God on God's steadfast love for Abraham. And the words translated steadfast love, it's hesed. It refers to God's promise-keeping love. The servant is praying that God would do something that's consistent with what God has already promised to do. It aligns with the covenant God already made. So he's not trying to discern the path to his own fulfillment, but rather he's just humbly, open-handedly asking God to help him cooperate with what God has already promised in love. So how does God's agenda influence your prayers? Do we only want God to cooperate with our agenda for security and peace and comfort and success? Or do we have a, but not my will, but yours be done attitude, even when the outcome might be difficult? What promise directs your prayers? God started answering the servant's prayer before he even finished. As we read before, a woman comes on the scene with her water jar, and she's eager to do exactly what the servant had prayed for. And it says that she was attractive, but that wasn't the primary feature that got his attention. You know, when it comes to dating, external appearances might be the only guidance that we ask for. We assume Prince Charming is always Prince Charming, but even our movies show that that's not always the case. Someone should be asking, who is this Hans? God created beauty to be appreciated. But notice that he's not drawing our attention to mere appearance, but to character. Her character actually matches that of Abraham's. The same words for how she works quickly and runs, they were used of Abraham earlier in the book when he was showing hospitality. So everything is going exactly according to the servant's prayer. And then it says, the man gazed at her in silence to see whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. The servant is still cautious, and he waits. You know, we can take the smallest thing going our way as a confirmation that God is affirming our agenda. But just because things line up or doors open doesn't mean God is telling us to walk through them. You know, Paul actually models that in 2 Corinthians, where a door was open for him in the Lord to preach in a particular location. But it says that his spirit, Paul's spirit, wasn't at rest, and he went elsewhere instead. You know, it's simpler if open doors meant that we were supposed to walk through them, but it actually takes walking in trust and dependence on God, in relationship with him, to make decisions in faith, not knowing what the outcome will be. So even with an apparent miraculous answer to prayer, the servant is still patient and wants to make sure he doesn't push his own agenda. So then he asks the woman who she is, and it turns out she's related to Abraham. She's the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Abraham's brother Nahor, who had a wife named Milcah. So Rebekah is Abraham's grandniece. And again, she shows hospitality and offers Abraham's servant to stay with his family. And so then let's read the servant's response in verses 26 to 28. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So the servant can't contain himself any longer, and he worships the Lord. In hindsight, the servant can see that God led him straight to the person that God had appointed. And recognizing his providence leads to praise. God is demonstrating his continuing promise-keeping love for Abraham in this providential meeting. And this leads us to our third point, God's promise in decisions. And so Rebekah goes home and tells her family what's going on. And her brother Laban rushes out and invites Abraham's servant to come home and shows him great hospitality. But the servant is urgent about his mission. And so he recounts the whole story we just read all over again in detail. Now, why would Moses waste so much space on repeated content? Well, he's reinforcing that in hindsight, we can see God's faithfulness to his promises in his providence. You know, one definition of God's providence is the generous, careful hand of the Lord governing the details of our lives for his glory and for our good. Again, God's providence is the generous, careful hand of the Lord governing the details of our lives for his glory and for our good. Now, everything that happens in the Christian's life is providential. God is working all things for our good to fulfill his promise to make us more like Christ until one day we're with him in glory. God's providence is working even in your deciding. Abraham made decisions open-handedly. His servant prayed and moved forward tentatively. But when we look back, we see God's providence directed everything, and that leads to worship. Understanding that God is going to providentially work out his sovereign purposes in our lives helps bring clarity to what it means to make decisions according to God's will. We can see this in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, where it says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So the problem that James is pointing out is that we do not know what tomorrow will bring. So instead, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He says, you'll find out the Lord's will after it's happened. Now, he's referring here to God's secret sovereign will. Everything that unfolds in history will providentially be according to God's secret sovereign will. The whole point in the passage is that you will not know what tomorrow will bring. So we need to make our plans in an open-handed way, prepared for the Lord to direct things according to his will. But does that mean that James doesn't care about guidance? Well, verse 17 is encouraging us to do the right thing, which James elsewhere tells us is to be a doer of the word. He wants us to make decisions acknowledging God's sovereign will, that God gets to decide the outcome, but he also wants us to make decisions in accordance with God's revealed will, what he's commanded us to do in his word. God calls us to obedience, not omniscience. We're always in God's sovereign will, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, he wants us to be in his revealed will, walking in obedience to the commands and principles in his word. So for instance, when you're considering a move for a job opportunity, you know, the door might be open, but biblical considerations might be, you know, would the job require you to do anything immoral? Or what are you wanting out of the job? And does that align with what God values? Or is it an idol? If you have a spouse, how will this affect your ability to fulfill your role in marriage? If you have kids, how will this affect your ability to fulfill your role as a parent? Is there a good church there so that you don't forsake gathering together? How will it affect your ability to participate in fulfilling the one another commands in the church? Have you prayed and asked God for wisdom? Or should you seek wise counsel? You know, whatever options are left after you evaluate the decision in this way, you get to pick. You make plans in accordance with God's revealed will, and you trust that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So no matter what happens, you'll know you're in his sovereign will. Now, what if you took a job for sinful reasons, or you got married ignoring wise counsel? Maybe you've repented, but you're still living with the consequences of your decision. Does that mean that you ruined God's plan for your life? Well, God's plan isn't thrown off by our sins. He's calling us to obey his revealed will right now in his word, but in his redeeming purposes, even when we meant it for evil, God meant it for good. We don't need to discern God's secret will for our agenda, but instead need to recognize God's providence in his agenda to work all things, including hardship and including our failings, to fulfill every promise in Christ. God's providence will get you where you're supposed to be. And so the servant says that God led him by the right way. God's providence got him exactly where he was supposed to be. And then he urges the family to make a decision that aligns with God's steadfast love for Abraham. In verse 49, it says, "Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." He's telling Rebekah's family, you know, God's providence in this is obvious. God is showing steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham, but will you? You know, he uses that same phrase that he used talking about God, steadfast love and faithfulness. He's now challenging them to align their agenda with the God who is faithfully fulfilling his promises. And so the family can't deny God's providence, and they respond in verses 50 to 51. It says, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.'" And so they align their decision with God's promises and release Rebekah to go with the servant, but then they decide to delay. So let's read verses 52 to 57. "When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.' They said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.'" Again, the servant worships God. He gives costly gifts to Rebekah and the family. And notice how he's stewarding Abraham's resources in line with God's promises. You know, do your decisions with how you use your resources line up with God's promises? It's easy to listen to the promises of security in your finances, or the promise of status in owning nice things, or the promise of freedom in vacations, only to find out that there actually are cats in America. Savings accounts, homes, vehicles, and vacations are not bad things. But what promise directs your finances? You know, our budgets, they reflect our worship. So where do our decisions with our budget reflect hope in God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises? I mean, we want to trust God's promise that he's given us everything to enjoy, while also trusting his promise that he loves a joyful giver. So it might look like making a sacrifice in one area in order to have the greater joy of being generous in another. So everything seems to be going smoothly, but then Rebekah's mother and her brother decide to delay the departure. There are subtle hints throughout this passage that we'll see confirmed later in Genesis that Laban is out to get whatever he can. You know, he sees all the gifts and resources Abraham's servant has, and he tries to delay God's agenda. You know, competing promises distract us from the right agenda. Rebekah's family is trying to have a foot in both worlds. They're trying to have it both ways. Sure, we're on board, but just later. You know, we can see competing promises operating in sexual temptation, in dating. You know, it's not the moment when you've crossed some subjective line that you started compromising. There were a host of small decisions, compromises that led up to that moment. There were competing promises offering intimacy, belonging, satisfaction, versus the promises that Christians are united to Christ, can say no to sin, because we're not slaves anymore, but can obey God's commands, knowing that they're for our good. Where are your decisions delaying your cooperation with God's promises? What promise directs your dating? And if that's you right now, then remember the promise of the father who runs out to embrace the prodigal son. Let the promise of grace direct you home. So the servant resists the distraction. He has no reason to stay and wait around. So the family lets Rebekah decide. Let's read verses 58 to 61. And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now, there are several parallels that Moses is drawing out between Rebekah and Abraham. You know, the word for go here is the same word that God spoke to Abraham when he said, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That's what Rebekah is doing right now. Rebekah is in the same land that Abraham was in. She's being called to go to the same land that God promised Abraham. She's leaving behind her family and her kindred, just like Abraham did. And just as Abraham went, she says, "I will go." The original concern at the beginning of the chapter was if Rebekah would be willing to go, and here we see that it's through the faith of Abraham that she is. In aligning her decisions with God's promise, she's wrapped into the covenant promises of Abraham. She's not just leaving for Isaac, but ultimately the promise that's behind Isaac, the promise of the coming seed, the promise of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, then this is the most important decision that you will make. God has followed through on his promise of reconciliation with him through the cross of Christ. And he's not stingy with his invitation to you. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." He lived obediently in your place and died for your sins as a substitute so that all who humbly receive him are saved. In God's providence, you're here today. He's calling you right now. Will you receive reconciliation through faith in him? God's loving promise directs you to Christ. Will you come to him? Or maybe you're someone who's not sure if you're a Christian. Maybe you would say you've tried to put your faith in Jesus, but you're not even sure what that means. Well, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. In order to put your faith in Jesus, you have to transfer your trust away from something else. You have to renounce reliance on yourself that you're going to be okay because of what you can do, and instead put your confidence in the finished work of Christ. That's putting your faith in Jesus. And that change of perception leads to a change in direction. If you want to know if you trust Jesus, then trust him right now in obedience, while accepting that he loves you because of his performance, not yours. As she's about to go, Rebekah's family gives her a blessing that's reminiscent of God's blessing of Abraham earlier. God had said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So her family's blessing unwittingly acknowledges that she's become part of God's promise in Christ to bring blessing to the nations. You know, the call to the unconverted is a call to come, but for those of us who are in Christ, the call is to go. We go seeking the joy of our Master in calling others to the promised reconciliation in Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, seeking to represent him in all our relationships. So how will you decide to spend your life in your home, your education, in your workplace, in the plans you make for the future? You know, we want our whole life to be directed by this promise. Kids, I want to encourage you to ask your parents later today about where your family does the things that you do because of God's promises. It could be cool to realize how God's promises relate to how your family spends time and money and ways that you're involved in other people's lives. God's loving promise shapes our willing direction. And so God has provided the appointed wife for Isaac, and it's only now that we finally come to the love story. And this is our final point, God's promise in marriage. Let's read verses 62 to 67. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi, and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So they meet one another, and Isaac takes her home to Sarah's tent, and she becomes his wife. The mention of Sarah's tent reinforces that Rebekah is now replacing Sarah. Isaac and Rebekah are taking center stage as the next generation in the promised line that will ultimately lead to Christ. So by the end of the chapter, God has shown himself faithful to continue the promise to the next generation. And it says that Isaac loved her. And the word for love here is actually a different word than hesed, the word for steadfast love that we've been seeing repeatedly through the chapter. It's ultimately not this love story between Isaac and Rebekah mentioned in these few short verses that we're being drawn to, but in reality, the whole chapter has been about this greater story of God's love for his people. The bigger story that Isaac and Rebekah's story fits into is the story of the Father providing a bride for the Son. And that's the story that each of our lives fits into. It's not a love like Rebekah's or a love like Isaac's that we ultimately need, but the steadfast love of God that fulfills his promise to provide a way back to him through the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are married, this also shapes our direction in marriage. You know, princess movies come to a close with a wedding and the promise of happily ever after, but they never show a Monday morning after the honeymoon where there's disappointed expectations and bills and conflicts to resolve. You know, a pastor speaking at a wedding once said, "It's not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love." Now, obviously, we aren't addressing an abusive marriage here, and if that's you, then we want the church to be a safe place for you to get help. But just in normal marriages, a husband and wife's agenda is often to try to change their spouse to meet each other's felt needs. But marriage is a call to love another sinner as you have been loved. It's a covenant, a promise, not to meet someone halfway, but to graciously reflect Christ to another sinner like you. So if you're married, then remember who God has promised to be for you, that your spouse was never intended to be. Remember that your efforts to love your spouse aren't in the promise that your spouse will respond how you want, but in the promise that your heavenly Father is pleased. Remember to overcome evil with good using the weapons of thoughtfulness and being helpful in the hopes that they will repent. In God's providence, your disappointments in marriage might be the very place that you grow in amazement at Christ's grace for you, humble dependence on him, and displaying his covenant-keeping love. But regardless of if you're married, God's agenda for the church is to invite and present one another mature in Christ at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. It's only in connection with this greater love story that all our relationships find their place. God's loving promise shapes our willing direction. What promise will direct you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your steadfast love and faithfulness to us in Christ. Thank you for fulfilling your promises continually, Lord. Thank you for what you have accomplished for us in Christ. And thank you that right now, for all of us who stand in Christ Jesus, that you look at us and you see Christ's performance, that you welcome us to yourself, that you walk with us, Lord, that you've promised to work out all things ultimately for our good, of conforming us to Christ and helping us on to glory. Father, please help us to live in light of your promises. Please, Lord, I pray that your promises would direct our plans and our decisions in life. Lord, that they would direct how we view relationships, how we view our marriage, Lord. Please, God, work all of these things to the praise of your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.